I don't know how much of the Christian faith is imagination. I imagine quite a bit. So I thought we'd pray for imagination. Let's pray. Gracious God, help us to imagine what it's all about, of our place in your life and love, in your life and love in us and through us to others, in Jesus the Christ. Amen. How many of you are at Bible study for the first time this week?
A Bible study?
No, anybody. How many of you know the book? How many of you have one? No, how many are first time this week? Okay. Then that clues me about seeing some other things. One of the things I've been working at last week and this week is trying to find different ways to say the same old things. Last week we looked for startle every day. We were looking how the gospel might be startling once again to us. And because we're going to do a little bit of talking, I think, about forgiveness in the story that's before us today, if you don't mind, I'd like to read something from Fred Buechner's book, Wishful Thinking, a theological ABC, where he just takes words and describes them. These are ancient by some standards. I don't know when he wrote this. Was it 1850 or something? I can't even figure out when. Well, it's a while ago. 72, something like that. Here's his definition of sin. Maybe you can let this stir around in you. The power of sin is centrifugal. When at work in a human life, it tends to push everything out toward the periphery. Bits and pieces go flying off until only the core is left. And eventually, bits and pieces of the core itself go flying off until, in the end, nothing is left. The wages of sin is death, is St. Paul's way of putting it. Other people, and if you happen to believe in him, God, or if you happen not to, the world, society, nature, whatever you call the greater whole of which you are a part, sin is whatever you do or fail to do that pushes them away, that widens the gap between you and them, and also the gaps within yourself. For example, the sin of the Pharisee is not just A, his holier-than-thou attitude, which pushes other people away, but B, his secret suspicion that his own holiness is deficient too, which pushes part of himself away, and C, his possibly not so subconscious feeling that anybody who expects him to be all that holy must be a cosmic SOB, which pushes guess who away. Sex is sinful to the degree that instead of drawing you closer to another human being in his or her humanness, it unites bodies but leaves the lives inside them hungrier and more alone than before. Religion and unreligion are both sinful to the degree that they widen the gap between you and the people who don't share your views. The word charity illustrates the insidiousness of sin. From meaning a free and loving gift, it has become to mean a demeaning handout. Quote, original sin, unquote, means we all originate out of a sinful world which taints us from the word go. We all tend to make ourselves the center of the universe, pushing away centrifugally from that center everything that seems to impede its freewheeling. That's a nice little phrase there. Don't impede my freewheeling, please. More even than hunger, poverty, or disease, it is what Jesus said he came to save the world from. In our introduction to get into the story for today, and you can just sit on those alabaster jars for a while, we're studying this week the meals of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. There's the 10 of them listed up there. Yeah, yesterday we talked about the visit to Levi's house, today to Simon the Pharisee's house. And then we'll pick up Mary and Martha and Zacchaeus later in the week. The book I'm relying on, obviously I chose the meals, the feasts, because of the theme of preparation for a feast to come. So we're looking at the feast. And then Saturday, dear Susan Briel, when I announced that I was on this topic, she said, oh, I got a book for you. I just got it this week. And gave me this book by Eugene Laverdier, who is University of Chicago, Dining in the Kingdom of God, the Origins, plural, of the Eucharist, according to Luke. So I'm stealing a lot of stuff from this. And who says there is no God? That's Saturday before you start, the book appears. And I'm grateful for that. The meals in Luke's gospel are of two types. There are formal feasts, and forgive me, those of you who heard this yesterday, where people gathered formally, like a symposium it was called. That's where that background came from. And three sides with couches, three people at each, the host at the other side, and the guest of honor. Eating in the first session, male only. And the second session, some drinking, and then sometimes women and boys and slaves were brought in. And that's where the debauchery came in, because they got to be some really wild parties, so like people who lived on Whidbey or something. I think there's something. Sometimes you kids just can't resist. You know, at least I can. But and so when later on Christians brought women and slaves and children into their parties, automatically they were assumed that these were a bunch of debauchers. The rep was right there, right off the bat, and they got scored for what people assumed they were trying to do. Not only wreck the society structure, but really having a big time. The other kinds of meals listed and given at Luke were informal hospitality meals. The others, you got a formal invitation. Great deal of attention paid to the menu and to the guest list. The hospitality ones, Mary Martha's house, things of that kind, people just came in, and there were friends or strangers. Everybody was welcome. And hospitality, as you may know, in that culture was essential. Even the poorest of the poor would have you in and would want to give you something to eat. That was the nature of hospitality. If you had a guest, you did some food with that guest. And at the big ones as well as the small, there were conversations that took place. The guest of honor led off the big one, and then everybody in the room, each guest, was expected to respond. Luke whittles it down and gives his sources, and he just give mostly what Jesus said and what people said in exchange with Jesus. And the same in the homes. It's focused on mostly what Jesus was about, both in what he did as well as what he said when he was in these settings. The focus in this book is that the meal motif of Luke is all focused down towards here, the Last Supper. The author scores the church for talking about the Lord's Supper being instituted is a very bad word. First of all, I suppose because of the way we hear it today, but secondly, because it sounds like it's something Jesus sort of slipped in at one place. You know, institute this, and that's it. And he said, not so at all. All of the stories about meals are part of the origins of the Eucharist. That Jesus' whole life and suffering and death and resurrection are the origins of the Eucharist. And that it makes sense for the Last Supper to become the Lord's Supper. And that it made sense because of the whole story about meals and everything else to do this in remembrance of Jesus. And so the Eucharist is the focus of the telling of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in the life of the early church, made all kinds of sense because of all this development. You know, and well, I hadn't thought that way at all, and I'm grateful for some of the insights that this book brings to it, and of course a good number of the others that we'll get at along the way. I may forget to say this later. Also, Jesus is revealed in different settings as Jesus the prophet. These are the early meals. And Jesus the Christ at the Holy Supper. And Jesus as Lord in the couple of meals after the Holy Supper. The Lord who is involved in everything as they go out with the Eucharist into the world to spread the word about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you see a little different aspects of Jesus. Pretty obvious about prophet in today's story, as you will hear from the words as we hear them. So let's get into that, and if you have the scriptures in front of you, let's turn to chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, and I'd be delighted if someone would read that for us. Preferably someone with a voice.
I'll do it.
Okay.
Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Thank you. I'm not the world's most organized person, and so it won't become apparent unless I say it out loud. Behind the disorganization of our rest of the session, we're going to be trying to look at what actually took place back there, what happened in that exchange between those people. And then we'll take a little look at how did Luke take this story and use it, because he put it together in that order. He had selected when to put it there. In fact, did some adapting of this story, which appears in two other Gospels as well. And then thirdly, what's the meaning, implications, hints, pushes of our imagination that come from this story? And at any point of those, I hope you'll join in, because it won't work unless you do. So I hope you will feel free both to question, suggest, and certainly disagree. Start off by saying a few things about the story, as my advantage of having looked at it for a while before we get together here. It's a story about a Pharisee, and Jesus is known for hanging around with toll collectors, tax collectors, and sinners. But if you look at this, you see that he also ate with Pharisees. Jesus took Pharisees seriously. And I think that's in the text as well. even by the way, calls this Pharisee by name. Very few times that Jesus ever has a conversation and uses the name of the other person. May or may not be important. But Jesus spent time with Pharisees. And if you take chapter 8, the next chapter, and look at it, you see that he moved out. Certainly, he had preference for the poor, the sinners, those who were oppressed. I don't have any question about that. But he also paid attention to a lot of other people. In the list of women who followed him in chapter 8, Joanna, whose husband was in Herod's bureaucracy, was one of the followers of Jesus. So he was also in the government stuff around him. So it wasn't only sinners and prostitutes, as the case may be. The second is, the story is about the woman who came in, and Jesus, and the Pharisee. It's probably fair to say it wasn't because she was a woman, but really because she was a sinner, but because of what she did. We would read this, and I think we, in the implications and meanings, after all, perfectly legitimate to do that. It was unusual for a woman to get inside at one of these dinners. Certainly not for the first part. That was supposed to be all male. The eating was all male. That was the culture of the day. But she finds out where he is, comes in. How she got in the early session, somebody said, maybe she did the feet of the bouncer at the door first and then came in so she could get in to the place. But she's in and she's doing something very elaborate and very obvious to the people. If it was, as we suspected, that they were unconscious, his feet were sticking out, she's behind him near the wall and pours her tears out on him and dries them with her hair, and then the Greek word is lavishly puts ointment on the feet from her alabaster jar. In this particular story, it doesn't say that that was expensive stuff. The two other versions of this story, or other stories, who knows, they may be the same or not. In one time, a woman anoints his head, and then he says, "This is for my burial, for later on." And in another part, his feet are anointed also, but the issue there is, why waste all this money? Because it was so expensive, it could have been sold for the poor. That's another story. This is Luke's version, Simon's house, the Pharisee, the woman come in, lavishly washes his feet. Some of the questions that come up around it is, how come she was crying? Was she overwhelmed with whatever? Was it her past? What was it? And equally important, it seems to me, is to think about that, is to say, what caused Simon's rudeness? If you agree that Pharisees were sticklers about cleanliness, not to pay attention to cleanliness of your guests coming in, was hard to imagine that that was an accident. Was Simon purposely rude? What was that about? And then the word sinner. The Old Testament definition of quote-unquote sinner, which is maybe the way they used it, was simply to have messed up Moses' law. We get the impression that it was more than that. She was known as a sinner in the city. And so a lot of the assumption is that she was a prostitute. And Ingrid Christensen was here last week and did some very intriguing sessions, I thought, about ministries among prostitutes or as she called them, high class, something like that. She had an adjective for the prostitutes. She works with some people in Chicago about that. It may be, though, that since it's mostly males that were handling all these words through the decades and centuries, that the implications came from male thinking that the only sin women are capable of is harlotry, you know. And that's, I think they're capable of much more than that. And certainly not only that. So what the sin was isn't clear in here. Often it's associated with Mary of Magdala, you know, who had been freed of demons. She's mentioned in the next chapter also. Again, no evidence in the text that this is Mary of Magdala, or even that Magdala was a prostitute. And I think it's St. Louis where they have a Magdala house for accepting people, women of the street, maybe men of the street as well, I don't know. And that's because the assumption is that Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, was a prostitute. Pretty strongly implied in the text, it was known that she was a sinner. Now, we would say, well, what about Pharisees? What about anybody else being a sinner? And we wouldn't maybe buy into the same level of saying it. In that day, it was pretty crass, bold, passionate. Prostitutes working on the body, coming in and immediately touching the body. It was assumed there's some connection there by some people. But whether prostitute or not, it was a bold statement. An action that she performed. That the Pharisee points to her, and Jesus doesn't respond to her or about her, but responds to the Pharisee and tells the story about people owing much to one another. I mean, the two people. The 500 denarii, the estimate is about a year and a half's salary. So maybe you want to think yourself into it, figure yourself a year and a half salary, you're in debt to someone, and you are forgiven that amount. And Jesus says, what's the meaning of that? Of which one will love more? The one who's forgiven little, one who's forgiven much. And again, the Mediterranean world wasn't like, you know, savings and loan companies. You borrowed usually from somebody personally. And if I would borrow from you, and I paid you back, or you forgave my debt, in that society, I was always, forever, still in your debt. Whoever knew about it, at least you and I, or anybody else, I'm indebted to you. And so when it says, who would love much, it was picking up that part of their culture that forever on, you dug me out of a year and a half's debt of my salary. And that goes on. So the question is, who will do much loving? I hope we get around to that part of it and say, what does that mean? That if you've forgiven much, you will love much. Is that an invitation to get out there and sin? So you can be forgiven, so you can love. What's the connection between that? That's why I wrote plurals up here. Sinners, more than the woman. Forgiveness says more than once. And reconciliations. It seems, at least, that the problem with our friend Simon was that he wasn't willing to accept someone else who had been forgiven. Jesus called in his ministry people to metanoia, to repentance. And the assumption is, because the woman knew who he was, went through him, that she is a disciple of his. And the lavish response that she had. And on the other hand, Simon seems to think, once a sinner, always a sinner. Maybe not himself, but she was once a sinner, always a sinner. And so he was not willing to be reconciled to those around. Luke wrote for the Lucan communities around Antioch. Urban scene. Mark, mostly countryside. Here's the urban scene. If you read all of Luke, you pick out some of the themes that Luke was dealing with. And one of the themes is that in the Lucan community, people had trouble accepting one another around the table, the Eucharist and otherwise. And acceptance of others, reconciliation with others, was something that Lucan people apparently weren't very good at. And so Luke chose stories that got at what they weren't good at. I believe, I trust you do too, that it may be applicable to us, that we may not be so good at reconciliation, and that Luke speaks fairly well to us too. I don't know what's tougher, to be reconciled to God, and to be aware of it, and to be reconciled to one another around the table, why we gather around the table, and why we yearn for the words given for you, shed for you around the table. Well, there's the story. That's where all those are things I have to say about it. How about you? You got questions or comments or reactions to what I said or the story or anything else? Yes, in the early session, by the way, a woman who was sitting over here said, I had a big argument yesterday. She said, I don't think you had the same Bible study. Because the other person who went had a totally different story. She said, I think we went to two different places. So, where you are and what you want to talk about in response to this is where we'll go. And we won't know that until we hear from you. Please.
I know that I've always felt uncomfortable with the fact that the Pharisee hadn't washed him or anointed him. That seemed really odd. It was the first time that I've heard it put succinctly like that, you know, the question of was Simon being deliberately rude to him and what was going on there. That's a valid argument.
Was it customary for a Pharisee to anoint a rabbi?
Well, if he didn't, he would cause it to happen.
Pardon?
If he didn't do it, he would cause it to happen by someone. In you know, like I said, the dinners were usually very formal things, big ones, and were usually very expensive, and usually put on by wealthy people, and many Pharisees were wealthy. Many Pharisees were merchants, and so they had servants who would do it. But to be washed in coming into a dinner net, I think Jesus makes it clear that was an expectation, and you messed up. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, please.
That's for the first time that Simon says this to himself.
Yes.
You have this constant thing with the grumbling, you know, religious. They're always grumbling at what Jesus did, what the disciples do when they see, oh, look, here's a Zacchaeus guy. Why is Jesus doing that again?
Yeah.
Constant grumbling.
Right. And Jesus.
I'm glad that we've gone beyond that today.
And Jesus goes inside. He says, hey, Simon, I catch on what you're about here. That's the deal. There's grumbling in a lot of the stories and a lot of the meals too, by the way. There's a good, isn't there? I think Dan knows there's a good Greek word for grumbling that sounds like grumbling, whatever that Greek word is. But anyway, that's a frequent thing. Inside or out. Yeah, Dan.
I sense that it wasn't a wholehearted invitation that was extended by Simon, but it may have been the same kind of effort to catch Jesus in some kind of in some kind of difficulty, in some kind of contradiction. He did not take the occasion to offer him the amenities and the courtesy of a genuinely invited guest.
Okay, some. People earlier said may have been the fashionable rabbis in town, and they wanted to my house. Another reason, maybe, for doing it. You invite the celebrity. Oh, I had Jesus over, and of course he puts him to the test. If you were a prophet, he would have known. And then Jesus flips around. The test was really about you, buddy. And if you had known who was here, you would have done something different. That's helpful. Anybody? Somebody else? Yeah.
Well, if it was customary for the feet to be washed and anointed, how would the woman have known that his feet were not to have come in and done it?
It doesn't say that she did know that. It just said she
it
did it.
Mattered, would it?
Yeah.
Well, but it doesn't say...
Would her gesture be the same if she came in and did it, if it had just been done?
Yeah, but the story doesn't tell us that.
Right.
So we don't know. The answer is, could be she didn't know, could be she did. I don't know. Again, maybe she had that connection with the bouncer. I don't know.
You know, sometimes we hear the grumbling on the Pharisee side, but I also hear the grumbling on the other side. Say that this woman goes out, and she's really excited about giving her testimony that she's forgiven. Mm-hmm. And she gets up and she tells that she's a sinner. Mm-hmm. And is just so excited about telling this thing. And that now she's forgiven, that the Christ of God has forgiven her, or whoever, this rabbi has forgiven her, mm-hmm. and that she, you know, she's valued by somebody. And I often hear the grumbling, like, they're just trying to sensationalize their sin, you know, mm-hmm. that kind of testimony isn't, shouldn't be used in the church or whatever, that they're just trying to glorify sin instead of the Savior. And when a person has that much forgiven, I mean, sometimes that's a really valid experience from their own life, and it's something that they need to share, and I think it's something that we can appreciate from people that need to share that testimony.
As well as the people who don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Just bear in the side of yourself, I know what it's been. But, that diversity, that acceptance, is what Jesus seems to be, and what Luke is pounding away with telling the story in his sequence, but what Jesus is doing in all of his ministry. Different kinds of people. Yesterday we talked about compromise. We even went and looked up the word again, because I'd been quoting myself for a long time, and I want to be sure I was quoting the dictionary. And there are nine, in Random House, nine definitions of compromise, three of which are negative. And Jesus, in many ways, was a compromiser to bring people together. You could do this, but you can also do this. This is perfectly legitimate. Just don't think your way is the only way. Simon, or Levi, whoever it may be. Or later on, Timothy gets circumcised, the other ones don't. Tim's mom was Jewish. Made sense. Perfectly okay for the other ones not to be circumcised. Compromise. I even went so far as to say I believe that the grace of God is a first-class compromise. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Except Jesus Christ. The compromise has been made. We call it the grace of God. So I'm not, and what you compromise obviously makes an awful lot of difference, and it is a difficult word, and we've used it many different ways, but we ought to be people who bring promises together, compromise, bring the promises together for more than some people and accepting them, including passionate people, as certainly the woman was in this story. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think Luke meant to be so almost sensuous in the story?
Say it again.
Do you think Luke meant to be so almost, it comes across as so sensuous? I mean, just imagining lying at table and having your feet kissed in oil, and I just think it's amazing.
And the verb is repeatedly kissed. Kiss, 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 kiss. Yes, sir. My answer sort of says yes, I do think he's being sensuous, yes. Do you?
Yeah. I don't think we've been emphasized that very much.
Yeah.
Is that embarrassing?
Somebody in the early session said, apply this to worship styles, and how often male worship styles may be more solid in terms of being, and some women, not all, want to throw their arms around and express themselves and be more sensuous. I'm certainly not saying one or the other, male, female, are one or the other, but maybe this is that. This was, hey, her way of worshiping. And I think sensuousness was really part of it. Touch, terribly important in this story, I think. The fact is probably part of the rep that she got for being still a sinner, coming in and touching right off the bat, grabbing bare feet. We have difficulty even in formal foot washing stuff, don't we? of people doing it. I tell the story of the big foot washing we had, you know, over there, across from the village center in 1982, when people came back from 2 days hiking, and we all were ready with ointment and water to wash their feet. And many of them did not want us to wash their feet. And somebody read the story while we did with those who were willing to wash their feet. So sensuousness is still not too much in. I think you're right, Daniel. Somebody else?
Comment up here.
Pardon?
Up here.
Oh, yes, please.
Seems there's an element in this story, once again, of things being turned upside down. There's that element of being left out. Jesus is left out of the traditional hospitality of having his feet washed. The woman is left out of the general community. And then it's all turned upside down, and Simon is kind of left out in Jesus' comments about the greatness of love that accompanies the greatness of forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Upside downness is Jesus' specialty. And, you know, again, I crave that in how we do things together and how we say things to each other. And I know there's a lot of people that don't particularly. We talked, I'll bring it up, I brought it up last time. In ageism, that some older people just don't like things all so upside down, you know. Or the things that we do today, certainly the upside downness of forgiveness and reconciliation, but even beyond that, that sometimes we're eager to do things differently and better and whatever else it may be, and I certainly am in that camp. But also there are people in First Lutheran Church in Tacoma that doggone want it the same as it is, and I respect their ageism, I respect their age, and fight my ageism to say, well, they should be more like me or somebody else, or they should be thinking only of their kids or whatever else it may be. Mrs. Detmering, who lived across the street from us and called my dear wife Mrs. Pastor, which she hated. We said, look at Miss Detmering's 88 years old. She's had a whole group of Mrs. Pastors, and there it is. It's on a or when I made some calls in that parish to bring the Eucharist to some elderly people, which meant that you brought to their house and you had coffee and you had cookies, and it ended up with them giving you money. Because that's the way it was done. That's the way the clergy were paid. If you came to the house for anything, you got paid. You know, and who's going to pay me for bringing Eucharist, you know? But there she was. And I chewed all over myself and said, sure, I'll take that to the church for you and all this kind of stuff. It just wasn't. Or somebody said that you, back in those days, when the Eucharist was going to be celebrated, of course, every 3 months, you got a letter in the mail with a communion envelope. And you brought it back. Or in our church, you took the bread on one side and then walked behind the altar, because it was big space. And there was the offering plate. And then you came and got the wine on this side. It's ancient custom, so I won't go back to it. But it was a way people did things. And our patients, we accepting one another, too, that way. Yep.
I have a hard time with that.
Sure.
Left-out concept.
Okay.
Simon may have, as this gentleman said, had an agenda to trap Jesus to see mm-hmm. what goods he could get on him. And I'm sure Jesus fulfilled that by accepting the woman, mm-hmm. giving the woman. It was said he even forgives, you know. Mm-hmm. Who is this guy? So the woman was part of a culture that was that left women out. Mm-hmm. That's the way it was. Mm-hmm. Jesus was the one to come along and say, this isn't right. Mm-hmm. He wasn't leaving anybody out. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't leave Simon out.
Yeah, that's right.
Because he said, what do you think about this story? Mm-hmm. Who's going to love more? Mm-hmm. what do you need to do, Simon? Mm-hmm. Where did you make a mistake? Okay. So I don't see any left out here. Mm-hmm. I see inclusion and forgiveness and mm-hmm. and someone pointing to a better way and a better path.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think what the left out maybe implied was, did they feel left out or not? But Jesus' actions, when he takes on Simon, and he does, you know, goes right at him. Then he said, I tell you, therefore, in explaining the parable, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. Talks directly about her. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. He doesn't, and you, Simon, because you, and that, he softens it, comes back to let Simon, in my opinion, to hear it and respond to it. So I think he is seeking him out. Whether there was other kinds of left out feelings in those people for other reasons than what Jesus was about, he was, in my opinion, working the crowd as well as these two. Yeah.
They may, more than being left out, maybe just enjoying, you know, who can enjoy the feast?
Oh, okay.
And like in Babette's feast, finally,
yeah,
getting, so those people just enjoyed eating and drinking. It was Simon, to the point of really enjoying himself that
yeah.
banquet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think the thing that really grabs me in this is the fact of the woman's love for Jesus, which is obvious in her actions and is obvious in the story that Jesus tells.
Mm-hmm.
In front of her judge, the person who knows her heart. And
mm-hmm.
And that's sort of in contrast to so many of us human beings who, in the presence of the person who is judging us, we tend to feel shame at the recognition of our sin and almost more of a distance between us and the one who knows us and judges us. And it's, so this is so much of a beautiful model of how it should be, and to me points out how tough it is for us human beings sometimes to respond that way.
And you lead me to say, how come the church is so doggone good at engendering shame and guilt, and so ineffective, my judgment, on sharing forgiveness and love and excitement and tears and hair if you've got it to dry the feet. I've been trying not to take this story personally. That's why I carry a couple of alabaster jars all the time. Just in case. There's a marvelous book out that I haven't read, but I have on my shelf, called The Woman with the Alabaster Jar. If you want to be annoyed, you ought to read it. It's by a woman who lives in Tacoma. It's a city beautiful. Is a Roman Catholic. She's a student of culture of Europe. And traces the woman with the alabaster jar as to whether or not she did marry Jesus and that their progeny lived in southern France. And as a scholar and a Roman Catholic, she ends up saying, I think so. And just flipped her all. We're talking about upside down. So if you want to be annoyed by a book, pick up The Woman with the Alabaster Jar. Yes. Go ahead.
Dan's comment about the sensuality of the story got me thinking, and I have to process this a little bit more to decide whether it's eisegesis or exegesis. but what strikes me then, if we say that this woman probably, you know, may have perhaps been a harlot or something, and there's some evidence for that in parallel texts.
Yeah.
You have this wonderful situation where the encounter with Jesus finds her using essentially some of the same gifts, as it were, mm-hmm. to the glory of God that she had formerly employed in other ways. Mm-hmm. Which says something to me very wonderful about vocation, mm-hmm. about the transformative power of God to use whatever we have. And it's as though Luke takes an acid test and says, you know, here's a something that on its face, people would say, here is a sinner. This is really real clear, and yet makes it one of the most poignant, beautiful stories in all of Scripture about how one can offer what you have and use it in a transformative kind of way for the kingdom.
Right.
I've never thought about that before. I have to decide whether it's legitimate or not, but it hits me based on what Dan was saying about the sensuality of the story, because you can't miss that. I mean, it's as though it's written to emphasize the sensuality and the sexuality of this encounter.
I appreciate that comment a lot, and don't be lost if it isn't only in this text. It's in the Scriptures. Go.
Yeah.
To use what you've got for our Lord, for sure, both in terms of what you've got and what your skills and insights and everything are. Absolutely. Somebody else? Yes?
I'm thinking back what you said earlier, that Luke is writing to these communities that are having a hard time with reconciliation.
Yeah.
And he's kind of chosen two characters here that may be at opposite extremes, this male authority figure and this woman who's despised by this culture, and you're the phrase this man just used, that you use what you have to further the kingdom of God, and that she did that, and Jesus acknowledged that and pointed it out, and but at the same time, he didn't, I'll have to reread this again, but I don't think he really, I mean, he obviously didn't shut out Simon. He just says, you know, watch it.
You got something to learn.
Yeah. So I'm thinking of that in terms of what Luke is trying to say to his communities here about people coming from very different camps and ways of living and coming together in some fashion to further the kingdom, glorify God.
And I like the individual personal application of this to one another, which is, you know, one of my questions was, you know, do I remain consciously or unconsciously unconnected with at the Eucharist? That's one of my questions for myself. But also, how do the systems that we live in too keep us separated? And how much is what's the commitment of us to change some of the systems that help us live out our life of unreconciliations and stuff like that? So that may be something you want to respond to as well. Are you aware of unreconciliations? I got one I've been working on for a long time, and I'm getting better, but not all the way there yet. I inch along in some of these areas for sure. Anybody? Bad question, apparently. Drop that one.
Too close to home.
Somebody else, anywhere else?
I have an observation about the tactic that this woman has in barging into what is obviously a private gathering, and moreover, a private gathering at a point where women would not be welcome, presumably. And it speaks to me about two things. One is the incredible level of her passion to simply be with the one who she believes will be able to forgive her or will offer her something that's absolutely central to her needs. But at the other level, there's a very interesting power play that seems to be going on here. I think that the Pharisee has invited Jesus to be there to set him up. I think several people have commented on this, and it seems that there's a lot of irony in the text where they get Jesus there, deliberately snub him, and say, now, what is going to happen? What can we do in the discussion to set him up? And then the next thing, this woman comes barging in and obviously giving them whatever ammunition they could possibly want. And then we have this wonderful twist, as you've mentioned earlier, of things being turned upside down. Yeah. And I think the text is just filled with that kind of power and drama. We could see it unfolding perhaps on a television screen with great movement and changes in direction.
Is irony lost in the church? It's powerful, the scriptures, you're right. Old and New Testament, I think. In the stories we tell or the things we do, is there any irony in it? I think Dan pointed out we haven't got much sensuousness left. Or, we just don't talk about it. We got it, but we don't talk. Maybe we got irony too and don't talk about that. What do you think?
I have something to say in terms of, we were talking about personal forgiveness and whatnot. I have a stepmother and I've never gotten along with her at all. And all through growing up, I was required to call her mother, and I had a real conflict with that. And it's really interesting when we talk about irony in terms of, you know, forgiveness and I came to a point where I was able to forgive that and sort of let go of it and realize that it really wasn't that important when I called her. and when I, you know, we fought over this for years and years and really constantly been, you know, batting heads. And when I finally let go and I said, you know, it really doesn't matter what, you know, I call you, and if you want me to, I'll call you mom. She said, well, you know, it really doesn't matter. And but it was, it had to, you had to get to that point of letting go, you know. And once I was able to really let go and say it doesn't matter and I'll do whatever, you know, pleases her, then she sort of, you know, it's sort of the irony, and I really felt God was in that, in terms of kind of almost making a joke out of how ridiculous it had been that this had been such a point of tension, you know, and then obviously the beautiful forgiveness that comes out of that.
Good. Thank you. Someone else. Yeah, Dan.
I'm dwelling on this, the one who sins the most will be forgiven the most, and therefore will be the most thankful and responsive. And then in our society, we execute people that sin the most.
Yeah.
You know, so it just kind of hit me.
And you know, if somebody is even accepted, I feel this way, and that others do, that, well, oh, it's okay to let them in, but now they're going to have to somehow get back up to where something else is, rather than being, these are the ones who understand it better than anybody else. We say, well, all right, you know, let them in, and we'll give them a test, we'll try, we'll see how they go and all that. I think that's really, Dan knows some of the people I dealt with a murder trial, and a member of the church had murdered his wife. And the trouble I got into by saying this was a member of the church and that Jesus Christ also forgives murder, when the person murdered was one of us and a dear friend of my daughter. But the split in the church of no forgiveness for murderers. And my guess, if at one stage of that trial you'd taken a vote, they'd have voted for the death penalty for him. And how the district attorney said to me, what kind of a kook are you talking like that? You talk like that? And so, it's my job and that's my boss, you know, that talks like that. Very tough. One of the things I'm going to do out of this text is to work at seeing if I can understand how much more people who think they are greater sinners than I but are not, but how much more they may understand the love of God than I can. I don't know if that's even got a worthwhile goal, but it's a push at me inside, including my brother-in-law. Don't have to say it more. Yes?
That thought just came to mind to me in terms of the countries that seem now to be collectively asking forgiveness, and how how our country is almost a Pharisee in the sense of not seeing its participation in asking forgiveness.
We forgive people who have lots of oil. Not an alabaster jar. Yeah. Yeah, I think they apply to systems as nations and whatever. I think that we have much to learn. Again, about our influence in the way we talk about it, the way we vote, the way we do things, you know, for sure. And how, as somebody said at a matins once, I heard at Holden, how we don't pay much attention to children in our society and are willing to support them because they are more taxes. And sure, people screw up taxes like we screw up everything else, but we ought to be people who have great love also for children, even in screwed up school districts, as the case may be. What I'd like you to tuck in your alabaster jar for the rest of the day is this line. But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Be good to think about that during the day. Thank you very much. Hope to see you tomorrow.